All right. Well, if you would return with me to verse 1 and 2. In the New King James, his address begins, of course, with Paul and then Silvanus. But it's when we go to the book of Acts, we learn that it's Silas, just a variation in his name there. And, of course, Timothy. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, well, typically, I like to point out what's most obvious in the text, but this morning I'd like to point out something that's not entirely obvious that comes out in another chapter of the Bible, and it's the way that Paul addresses them with this preposition. He says, the church at Thessalonica, and he says they are in God the Father, and that is also they are in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's use of the Greek preposition in is not coincidental, and it's not just a matter of proper grammar. This church, this community of very young believers, like all true Christian communities, they have their origin, their identity, their purpose, and their future in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father. The preposition, as Paul uses it in the sentence, it really encompasses all of the benefits and the redemptive realities, all of the promises that come to us as a result of being in union with the Godhead, of being in God the Father, in Christ Jesus. Now, rather than providing you with my own commentary on what it is to be in God and Christ, let me just provide you with Paul's inspired commentary. Under the Holy Spirit, it just sounds so much better. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. You can turn with me, or you can just listen. I find it easier for me to listen rather than try to do two things at once, read and listen. Some of you are far smarter than me. You could probably handle it just fine. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 14 as Paul really kind of defines to us what it means to be in God and in Christ, and why he gave this to the Ephesians and not so directly to the Thessalonians, I guess is his business. I'm just glad that it's in the scriptures. So here it goes. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What do you think about that? I don't know if you're able to keep up and itemize all that Paul says that we are and have in Christ, but he says that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He says, in him we're chosen to be holy and blameless. In him, according to his good pleasure, he predestined us to be his children. In him, he accepts us among his beloved. How many times have you failed so miserably that you thought that God just could not accept you after what you did? You know, Jesus says in the book of Hebrews that knowing in advance all that we've done and all that we will do, he says, I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers. He has accepted us among his beloved. And in him, according to the riches of his grace, as his grace abounds toward us, we have redemption and the forgiveness through his blood. In him, we have the revelation of the mystery of his will, that is, what was concealed in the past, we know by the word mystery, has been revealed in the present, that is, what is contained in the new covenant, in the gospel. He says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, that is the privilege to live for his praise. In him we have salvation. In him we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, that is, he is the guarantee of our inheritance of heaven. In him we are the redeemed. We are God's purchased possession. Paul said to the Ephesians that he purchased the church with his own blood. And all of this was to the praise of his glory. That's a really big preposition. But, you know, Paul had a lot on his mind when he used the preposition in this sentence. And I love it because there's a few other times where he begins to go into this stuff and then he gets lost in doxology and praise. And then it's like he wakes up and he goes, wait a second, I'm writing a letter to these people. And he looks back at it and he says, oh, no, that's pretty good. That was from God. All this stuff that it means to be in God the Father and in God the Son. Yeah. That defines the church in Thessalonica. They were the beneficiaries of his eternal love and his grace, his promises, his goodness, the covenant, the benefits. So I guess just, you know, looking at this, I'd like to ask you, are you the beneficiary of his redemptive grace? Are you a child by adoption? Are you an heir to the promises? Because I don't know, Ephesians 1 really gets my blood going. My heart races when I read it and meditate on it. All that I have, all that I possess because of the blood of Christ, because of his adoption, because of redemption. I'm the purchased possession. Are you the purchased possession? Are you an heir to the promises? Are you a beneficiary? Or I could say it like this, could Paul, or would Paul write Ephesians chapter 1 to you? Because that would be pretty special. Have you entered in by faith? Because it's only in God, it's only in Christ that these things can be realized. And the only way to have union with God is to surrender to his will, to trust in Christ, who died for your sins, who conquered death in his resurrection. Are you a beneficiary? You are here today. Some of you, I don't know why you're here. I think it's providential for you to come here if you're not a believer and to be exposed to the Word of God and to hear the realities that are in store for those that have trusted in him. Okay, this community exists because of the blood of Christ. And I encourage you, you were not made for yourself. You were made to know God. And we had a little bit of rebellion as humanity and as individuals. It's separated you from God. He's good. And he's just. And the only way back is through his son. Something for you to think about. I'd really like you to join us and be in Christ. Okay? There's also something in Paul's address when he refers to Jesus very specifically. He does it twice in these two verses. And that is that he calls Jesus Lord. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Twice he refers to Jesus' lordship. Now, by the word Lord, I would have no problem if the translators capitalized every word in that, because theologically it's accurate. When we go to the Old Testament, the name, the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh, some people pronounce it Jehovah. He'll fix all our problems later with that. But when they translate that word into the English, oftentimes they capitalize L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Now, when we get into the New Testament, all the things that are true of Yahweh in the Old Testament are said of Jesus in the New Testament. So when we call Jesus Lord, we should capitalize all of those letters. And that's exactly what Paul means in the text here. He's referring to Jesus' deity. Yes, his deity. Not simply, you know, his divinity, because angels are often described as having a divine nature. No, we're talking about deity. We're talking about his absolute godness, his almightiness. That's certainly what Paul means. He's exalting him in the text to ensure that there's no confusion about his identity. And if that's not what Jesus is and who Jesus is, none of these promises, none of these redemptive realities are, it's not possible to guarantee them to you. Okay, no man can do that. It has to be the God-man, God in the flesh. Or as the scriptures tell us, God who took on flesh to live among us and die for us. And the beauty of all of that, excuse me, is that Jesus is the God who was offended by our sin. The same God that came in the flesh and died for our sin, taking our penalty upon himself so that he could reconcile all of us to himself. That's the gospel, by the way. It sounds like pretty good news. Yeah, he is Lord. And because Jesus is the God that he is, he ought to be heard, he ought to be heeded, he ought to be loved and cherished. His word must be final, and his directive ought to be followed. Ought to be followed. And then it's through this recognition that grace, you know, this grace and peace mentioned by Paul, it's only through recognizing Jesus' lordship that they can be experienced. Because, see, it's through Christ that we obtain peace with God. He annihilates the hostility between us because of our sin, and he replaces it with peace. He replaces it with fellowship. So he gives us peace with God through his atonement, and then he can offer us the peace of God through relationship. Amen? It all comes through his lordship. Grace, peace. For those that have Christ as their sovereign. Let's move to verse 3. Paul says, this is great language. He says, we are bound. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. I don't know if you notice, there's three really cool things in there. Well, there's more than that. There's three cool things on their part. There's three cool things on Paul's part. We'll look at it. But I want to point out to you that Paul feels morally obligated to give thanks to God for them. He says, I'm bound. And he says, and that's okay because it's fitting, or it really is the right thing to do. It's a morally virtuous thing to do it, and I'm bound to do it. It's nice when those come together, huh? I mean, when you're just bound to do something and it's grudgingly so, that's no fun at all, right? But when you feel bound, but you also feel like it's a morally virtuous thing to do, they come together in sweet harmony. And so Paul is very glad to give thanks to God for these people. But something I want to point out here also is Paul immediately reminds us that he's speaking to the persecuted church. We've mentioned this multiple times in our introduction to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, many times when we were in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul picks up on it here. This church, from its inception, the day that it was born into persecution. It was born into suffering because of the way that the community responded to the preaching of the gospel. It's been harsh, as we'll see. And I'm sure that the rejection has been heartbreaking, because that's what's happening. The gospel, when people came to faith in Christ, it wasn't just strangers that gave them a hard time. It was those within the family that didn't come to Christ that gave them a hard time. And remember Jesus, didn't he mention something like that? He said, I didn't come to bring peace. He wants peace. But he's saying that the result of gospel preaching will bring a sword even into the family. Because when somebody accepts Christ, some people in the family will hate them for doing it. And that's certainly what's happened in Thessalonica. This church is being persecuted within the home, outside of the home. It's all around them. This is the persecuted church. In verse 5, Paul goes on to say that they're suffering for the sake of God's kingdom. He says in verse 6 that they're being troubled. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he mentioned their suffering in chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 3, verse 3. Well, check this out. Between the two books, that's 8 chapters total, 7 times out of 8 chapters, he mentions their pain, their tribulation, the persecution, and the trials. Not just a few. I'm glad that 7 out of 8 chapters of my life aren't filled with persecution and heartache. And these guys are brand new believers. First 8 chapters of their life in Christ is filled with suffering. And it's within the context of suffering at the hands of their fellow citizens, their former friends, their family members. It's in the midst of this that Paul speaks to them in these verses. And as I said at the beginning, it's actually one sentence in the original language. It's in that sentence that Paul mentions 3 outstanding virtues that had excelled in the believers during the time of their persecution. In the midst of persecution, he says their faith in Christ was growing. It was unwavering, verse 3. Their love for each other in the midst of all this was abounding, verse 3. And their patience, or maybe your translation says perseverance in the truth of the gospel, it was steadfast, verse 4. Their faith, love, and patience is all growing. It's being strengthened. And then, because those are the 3 things about them, and then because they were excelling in these virtues, Paul, he says, I always thank God for you. Second thing is, he boasted to other churches about them. Is that even godly, to boast? And here in his letter, he shares those things with them directly. Isn't that dangerous? These people were Paul's heroes. And I think probably because of Paul, the children in other churches were probably making action figures about them. Okay? He's boasting to them. It was Paul who got beat in almost every city he went to, got stoned once, death threats all the time, and he's boasting about them. That must have meant something to people coming from Paul. But this church, they really had it together in spite of the chaos around them, regardless of suffering and affliction. You know, instead of doubting God because of suffering, they were trusting him more deeply. They were clinging to him more tightly. Instead of, you know, turning on one another because of difficulty, their affection for one another was deepening. Man, it's so common for us that when we struggle, we turn on each other. But these guys were turning to one another. Actually, it was like a good fight, man. They put their backs against each other, and they put their fists up. They were fighting for one another. And then instead of growing weary because of persecution and tribulation, they persevered with steadfastness. They were picking up momentum in the midst of it. It wasn't putting out their fire. They were excelling in the storm, when most people find a reason in the storm to doubt God. Now, of course, all of these virtues, they're worth capitalizing on, mentioning. All of it would certainly preach, but it's actually what Paul did that really has my attention, okay? That's what has my attention. Because of how they fared, because of how they were doing in this context of suffering, well, we've already said Paul was bound to give thanks continually for them. It's the right thing to do. It's fitting. And then Paul didn't just mention this church to God in private prayer. He broadcasted it publicly to other churches. That is, his pride was beaming at the mention of their name. And it was more than just thanks to God and boasting to men. The letter was a personal commendation to these people. It's directly from the Apostle of Paul that they learned that he was praising God for them and singing their praises to other men. I think that's very sweet. It's very sweet. You know, Paul, of course, he wasn't intending to cultivate pride in these believers. He wanted to stoke their fire in order to strengthen their ranks. That's what all of this was about. It's Paul's commendation that I just think is noteworthy. I think it's a virtue within itself. And, you know, encouraging believers was actually a very common custom of Paul. Okay? Very common with him. And he would go to extreme measures to do it. I want to look at it a little bit with you. Here's Paul's history of encouragement. In the book of Acts, and we see throughout his letters, he's returning to the churches that he planted, and by his own words, he said, in order to encourage them. Okay. And then when Paul couldn't return, as was the case with the Thessalonians, Paul would send a letter, a delegate, or both. Remember, he said in 1 Thessalonians, that Satan has hindered me from visiting you. So he sent Timothy, and he sent the letter. And then he's going to send another letter. In Romans 12, Paul encouraged the gift of exhortation. That is, he was encouraging encouragement. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul encouraged the Corinthians. Hey, be encouraging one another. The Ephesians, they needed encouragement. Paul couldn't make it, so he sent Tychicus. Dare you to name your child Tychicus. He says, to build them up and strengthen them. That's Ephesians 6. Now, Paul knew something about Tychicus. He must have had a knack for this, just like Barnabas. Remember, what does Barnabas' name mean? Son of encouragement. Tychicus had a knack for this, and the Colossians needed comforting, so he sent Tychicus and a letter. Timothy was sent to Thessalonica, as we've said, to strengthen and encourage, 1 Thessalonians 3. Paul, multiple letters. He encouraged people, the believers, with the truth of the end times. He's going to spend a lot of time doing that in 2 Thessalonians, the promise of the future. Paul said those who are disheartened need encouragement, 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul instructed pastors and elders to encourage believers with sound doctrine and solid practice, 2 Timothy 4 and Titus 1 and 2. And then this is the one I like. In Acts 14, we read that Paul and his missionary companions returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? Paul went back to Lystra. Paul got himself stoned in Lystra the first time. And now he's going back to encourage the people that came to faith in Lystra. Paul risked his life to encourage the believers in that city. He went back for more. Yeah. What do you risk to encourage people? I think I risked my pride once to encourage someone. Paul risked his life. Encouraging people in the faith wasn't simply, you know, this custom of Paul's. It was conviction. You see, customs don't typically cause you to risk your life. That's something that convictions do. Paul felt that it was that necessary to return and to encourage and strengthen them. You know, God help us see the value of encouragement and see the people that need it. God help us with that. And so I want to say again, the goal of encouragement is never to stir pride, but its intention is to strengthen the heart and faith. So, like Paul, point people's strengths out. Point their strengths out. Recognize their faithfulness. Crud, I'd say boast about it. I think it's sanctioned here. Celebrate what God is doing through people. Communicate the blessing they are. Communicate that. Now, before we move on from this, I want to say something else. It's a saying that I semi-frequently hear from believers. There's this idea that has become an accepted doctrine among many that we somehow steal people's blessing or reward in heaven if we recognize them for their accomplishments or if we thank them for their service here on earth. How many of you guys have heard that? I don't want to rob your blessing, or I don't want to rob your reward. Okay. If that's true, then Paul robbed this church of everything they had going for them in heaven. I think it's a strange idea. You know, actually, it was the Pharisees who got no heavenly reward because it was the praise of the people that they were looking for. He says, you guys do this to be seen by men. You do this to be heard by men. You do this to hear them say, oh, you're so amazing. Paul says, or Jesus said, you guys have your reward. There's nothing waiting in heaven for you guys. Okay? Yeah. And I think the same is true for us. If we covet the praises of people, then we probably miss out on the praises of God. You know, but those who serve and are faithful for the glory of God and for the good of his people and others, you're not going to steal their blessing, okay? You're not going to steal their blessing. If Paul thought that he was robbing them of future blessing in heaven, he would have never written a letter to them like this, okay? If anything, Paul's example here should encourage us to encourage others. Encouraging others is a virtue of its own. It happens to be a gift of the Holy Spirit that should be exercised. Yeah. Just to add to this, you know, God the Father had very encouraging things to say about Jesus publicly. Three times he praised Jesus in the hearing of people. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I don't know, if you got to hear that from the Father, how do you think that would make you feel? Especially if it was in front of a multitude of people. Don't you think that would edify you a little bit, build you up? Maybe help you continue on? Yeah. In the book of Numbers, God said publicly of Moses, he is faithful in all my house. In the conflict that was going on and among the people at that time, I'm sure that helped Moses a little bit. This poor old, meek little man, the people just driving him nuts. And God said, this man is faithful in all my house. You know, King David didn't get to hear it, but Jesus said something about him that I think was really amazing. He said of Jerusalem that it's the city of the great king. Whew, that would feel really good, especially after all of David's blunders. To hear after that, the Lord say, this is the city of the great king. It's amazing. Something else that's really cool, the angel Gabriel often came to Daniel. Three times he told Daniel, Daniel, you are greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. And in Daniel 10:19, he told Daniel not to be afraid, but to be at peace and to be strong. And the text says Daniel was encouraged because of it. I took courage. Gabriel told Mary that she was highly favored. Peter calls the Apostle Paul our beloved brother and mentions him as the instrument of God to communicate wisdom to God's people, even after what Paul did to Peter at Antioch, rebuked him in front of all those people, Peter turns around and calls him our beloved brother. So, you know, we see God, we see his angels, we see his prophets, apostles, encouraging and recognizing people for faithful service. So look, you're not going to rob anyone, okay, of their reward in heaven if you do what God did, what the angels and the apostles did. You know, it's not the encourager that robs others of their heavenly reward. It's the person who seeks the praises of men. They rip themselves off. Okay? They rip themselves off. Paul told the Thessalonians that he remembered always, First Thessalonians, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience and hope in the Lord. He didn't just thank God for them privately. He commended the Thessalonians to their face And then he gave their praises publicly. He boasted about them. That is very, very sweet. So I think the moral of the story is, praise people, commend them, encourage others. When it's godly virtues, when it's faithful service. You know, I was convicted by all this because of my lack of encouragement to so many people in this church and so many people that serve out of the church just expressing my thankfulness. I got to admit, I'm a little proud. And I think it's sanctified. Okay? I do. So let me take an opportunity here. I think one of the most thankless jobs in the church is the sound guy. And maybe even his sidekick. You know, they make things run so smoothly in here. Sunday, Wednesday, for every wedding, every memorial, every special event. And they don't get paid. And I just think it's such an intimidating job because every time something happens to the mic, the music, or anything, they have to look at your strange face when you go. And they're back there in a panic just trying to manage this stuff. I praise God for them. You know, I think of the love and the commitment of our Sunday school, our teachers, the children's church teachers, who faithfully study throughout the week and then teach our young people Sunday after Sunday. Sunday school teachers are amazing. You know, complementing what we're doing as parents, taking the gifts that God has given them to pour into the kids, making disciples. I'm so thankful for what's going on outside of the church at Futurist, at Juvie, the middle school, all of that. I got a lot of names I could mention. You know, those that tend to the physical needs of the church on a regular basis. And you know, we got these two retired guys, Ron and Rusty. They're here almost every morning of the week to make sure that this place is just right for us. That is such an encouragement to me. They're amazing. I think of a ton of the people, you know, just the longevity of some of them here who they were teaching and serving here before I was even on the horizon of coming here, and they're still teaching today. 12 years, you know. I remember handing Isaac, my oldest, off to Doris Martin, 6 months old. And she just loved my son, and he is just cherished by her today. It's so sweet. Janet Burt, Audrey Lindgren, they've never really taken a break in teaching since I've been here. That is tremendous. Yeah, being faithful in Sunday school, faithful to the ladies. You know, Dan and Dave and Susan, they've been leading worship faithfully since I was in my 20s. I got here when I was 29, and they were well settled in before I got here. That's tremendous. Milty Gillihan greeted me my first Sunday here. He's so excited. He drove back with me to Idaho to help me move the rest of my family's stuff here. So sweet. These people have been faithful to pray for me and my family, to encourage us. They've been a blessing to the body. You know, and in the last 7 years or so, God has added just so many faithful people to this fellowship. Added to our ranks. You know, the only elder that has been here for a really long time is Ron, just being faithful, loving people, providing insight. All of my elders are very committed to all of you, and they just give me so much joy and confidence in the affairs of the church. You know, I meet with tons of pastors, and I hear so many terrible stories about elders' boards. And we never argue. You know, we give each other a hard time incessantly. Roger's the fresh punching bag for that. So, but they love you guys. They have my back. They encourage me. So sweet to watch them apply the gifts that God has given them for your sake, for God's glory. And then there's Trina. You know, she gives everyone the impression that I'm somewhat organized and capable. I just praise God for her. Yeah. And that makes her more of a friend than a secretary. Or a magician, I don't know. You know, Pastor Roger just impresses me greatly. You know, the Apostle Paul, he told Timothy to meditate on the doctrines of the gospel and to apply his gifts so that his progress would be evident to all. Roger's progress is evident to all, okay? You know, the Helping Hands ministry, it's a ministry that I boast about to my pastor friend, and he has so much jealousy over that. I just love what they're doing. And they're always asking me, hey, what can we do next? What can we do next? And I don't know, just keep doing what you're doing. It's sweet. I love it. It's great stuff. Yeah. I'm so blessed and impressed with my church family. And like Paul, I'm bound to give thanks. It's easy to boast about you guys. And I should encourage you more. Thank you for making being a pastor here just so sweet, so pleasant. And otherwise, I might have stayed in Wyoming. And there's a lot of appeal there. But, yeah, you know, providing encouragement is something that I need also to provide my children with more often, especially when they exude the virtues of Christ. And maybe encouragement isn't enough. Maybe celebrating is more appropriate when my kids display the fruit of the Spirit. And just celebrating over them. You know, my wife, gosh, Shandy, she just rocks my world. Is that appropriate? She's such a blessing to me. You know? Let me give it in church language. Day in and day out, the kids, homeschool, discipleship, all that. I just feel so outdone when I'm around my wife. Yeah, so let me give you one final reason to encourage others. The author of Hebrews says, we should do this in order to stir up love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. It's not just a suggestion from the Bible, it's a command. It's good. So how about we stir each other up and reap the benefits for the glory of God? Encourage one another. Amen? And I wanted to finish a few more verses, but I'm over 1 minute. So this is what I'd like to do. I need to have a brief meeting after service, and then we have the baptism. I would love for Emily Criswell to see as many in her church family as possible standing on the banks as she crosses that threshold. So let's pray, if you would. Please stand up. And if you want to be baptized by fire, because that's what cold water feels like, come talk to me. And if it's fitting to do so, I'll dunk you. Okay? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do love you. And we have good reason to love you. You've loved us. You gave your life for us. And so much more. And Lord, we ought to give our lives for our brothers. And if that opportunity doesn't arise, we could at least encourage them to see them where they're at and to bless them, to recognize faithfulness, or to build people up that are down, to encourage people that are in the heat of it, in the challenges of life, like the Lamphere's that are in the pain of loss. There's so many things. Help us. Help us to be an encouragement to others, that we might stir up love, that we might encourage people to continue on, to work hard for your glory. And Lord, I pray that we would get to experience the fruit of that as we edify one another in love, as we mature, Lord. So Lord, thank you. And well, Lord, I do lift up Todd and Katie and Ellen to you, the Lamphere's, Lord, as they've lost Brett. Lord, none of us in here have anything to offer them.
but you have everything to offer them. And I pray that by faith they would just receive that from you. They would cling to you as it feels like their heart's been ripped out. Lord, we just pray that you'd demonstrate your faithfulness to them, your kindness. Lord, I thank you for my church family. I just pray that you really would just lavish your grace upon them and just bless them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.